Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 25 more minutes walking through our Thursday interview with Pastor Greg Laurie. Stopping, commenting occasionally. Your questions and comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then at 4:30, we start a five-part daily series here in the month of the Reformation, October. It's hard to call October the Reformation month because Reformation is really the last day of October. So, I mean, technically speaking, I think November would be the Reformation month, but that's neither here nor there. We're going to be doing this series on the writings of Luther with Dr. Marty Noland, and we're going to begin with the first, not the first of his writings, but the most famous of his Reformation writings, and perhaps the first of his Reformation writings, the 95 Theses. People talk about him all the time. Luther posted the 95 Theses. Ask him sometime. Just ask people. What did they say? What did the 95 Theses say? I don't know, but he nailed them to the door. And it started the Reformation. Well, we'll find out what they said. Coming up in about 25 minutes on Issues Etc. Then in the last 45 or so, Joel Osteen was on Friday on CBS's Early Show. Short interview, interesting questions. We'll play the interview for you in the last 45 minutes of Issues Etc. Open lines. Coming up in 13 days, we're celebrating 10 years of Issues Etc. It's hard to believe. Very hard to believe. Time flies. 10 years of the weekly syndicated edition of Issues Etc., now on almost 100 stations nationwide. And we're celebrating with a banquet Saturday, November the 5th, here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, and you are invited. Now, you can come, but you're going to need to make a reservation. There are only 200 seats available, and we're just a little over halfway full now. Call Jenny Williams here at the station, 314-505-7836, 505-7836, to reserve a place. Dr. Norman Nagel will be there. Dr. Lewis Brighton will be there. Larry Rast will be the keynote speaker, speak for about 15 minutes after dinner. Pastor Matt Harrison, Marty Noland will be there, coming up here on the program as well. Let's see, Dr. David Adams and others will all be in attendance, and listeners from all over the country will be in attendance as well. I want to meet you there. Jenny's number is 505-7836, or you can contact her via email at jennyw@kfuo.org. Her number again is 505-7836. It's the Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet coming up in about 13 days. For more information, go to our website. You'll see a picture of Larry Rast. Click on that, and you'll find everything you need to know. All right. Greg Laurie has spent a lot of time using the word how, and a lot of time using kind of the verbs of therapy rather than the verbs of the Bible. Empower, enable, inspire, motivate. You know, you could get the impression that Christianity is all about behavior and our behavior. You could get that impression. And it does baffle me why men like Greg Laurie, who do affirm in an unapologetic way the full sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice at the cross, spend so much time talking about us, spend so much time writing about the Christian rather than the Christ. Maybe they think that everything has been said about Jesus and we don't need it anymore. We don't need to hear it anymore. It doesn't really serve any function except to say, okay, now you know why you're a Christian. Now get busy. Is Jesus history? Back to the interview. We're talking with Pastor Greg Laurie. He's senior pastor of one of the top 10 largest churches in America, Harvest Christian Fellowship in Southern California, host of the radio program A New Beginning and the television program Harvest, Greg Laurie, and he's author of several books, including his latest, Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners, How to Finish Strong in the Spiritual Race. Pastor Laurie, you end the book by saying, with the simple phrase, be a saint, not a sinner, be a winner, kind of encapsulating everything you've said so far in the book. Are Christians sinners?
Well, of course, and I'm just sort of playing on the title of the book. I'm sort of classifying a loser and a winner and a saint and a sinner, but I mean, in a technical sense, we're all sinners, and we will always remain sinners throughout our lives. But then again, we're sinners who have been saved by grace, and we're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. So the idea is that we're never going to lose that sinful tendency or that vulnerability. But God gives us words to encourage us. Now, also, you know, what is a saint? Well, I mean, in a technical sense, a saint is a true believer. In the modern vernacular, we call someone who is especially pious and holy a saint. Oh, they're a saint, we'll say. But in reality, every true follower of Jesus is a saint. So it's really just an illustration I'm using. But the point is that we can be a winner in the race of life. It doesn't mean we're always going to do perfectly, but it means we have an objective, and we're going to press on and try to reach that objective.
You know, it just occurred to me what this is. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of a Christian version of a graduation speech. Doesn't it? The typical graduation speech. As we step forth into the next chapter of our lives, and a lot of language about the race of life, running the race of life, winning the race of life. That's what it reminds me of. Oh, is this a biblical analogy? Well, Paul does talk about the Christian life as being a race. But I don't know if Greg Laurie is describing it the way Paul describes it. That's the big question here. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Ann, who listens in Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Hi, good afternoon. Yesterday, I visited a church with my 28-year-old daughter who's trying to find a church to go to, and it was a Lutheran church, but it was a contemporary service. And along with giving the sermon, the pastor, one of the pastors, got into the purpose-driven life and was talking about the fourth purpose, and Jesus directed us to love, and therefore we should serve others, which is true, but I felt like bait and switch was going on, and I left there feeling like he had given me a list of things I need to do. I was so frustrated and so angry, and my daughter knows what I think of the purpose-driven life, which she's been studying, but oh, the whole format was frustrating. The music, as my daughter said, was cheesy. It was just a horrible, horrible experience.
And before I let you go, and I'll comment on that as well, but before I let you go, are you going to be attending our Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet?
Yes, I am.
You are. Thank you so much.
Oh, I'm very excited about that.
Good. I'm looking forward to seeing you there. Well, you don't have to do the purpose-driven life at your church. Just go to Starbucks. You know that? You saw this in USA Today, didn't you? And yet another picture of the now. He's been made over a little bit. The Hawaiian shirts have disappeared. They have. All pastors who are showing up on Sunday morning with the Hawaiian shirts, get with it. The new look is dark suits, spiky hair, and a dashing goatee. That's the picture I jest. But that's the picture of Rick Warren, the AP picture in the USA Today story from last week. Starbucks stirs things up with a quote, with a God quote, on cups. Now, Starbucks has been putting pithy quotes on its cups for a long time now, and Rick Warren thought he'd get in on the game, so he submitted a quote. He submitted a quote to Starbucks, and they're putting it on the cup. Now, they print these things almost microscopically on their cups, but you don't have to go to church for the purpose-driven life. Just go grab a cup of Joe. And if time permits, I'll tell you what the quote is. It's not so much a God quote as it is a Ricky Annedy purpose quote. All right, and keep looking. Keep looking. There are still a few places where the purpose-driven life hasn't found its way and may never. Keep looking. Why did you leave angry? Why did you leave frustrated with feeling like you've been given a list of things to do? It's very simple. It's very simple. That's what the purpose-driven life is. A list of things to do. It's exactly what we're dealing with here in the Greg Laurie interview. Yes, 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 Jesus did it all. Now, here's some things to do. And yes, 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 Jesus died so that you could go to heaven, but you should really be concerned about your status in heaven, about your future enterprise in heaven, about you, where you're going to fit into the heavenly hierarchy. And if you're really concerned about that, you're going to get busy. I'm thinking about the person who says, look, I don't know what category I fall into. But I'm concerned because my life doesn't seem to be getting any easier as I progress as a Christian. I seem to become more conscious of my sin, of my fallings, and trip more often as I mature in the Christian life. What would you say to that person?
Well, that's interesting. I mean, on one hand, I would say that recognizing you're more of a sinner would be a sign of spiritual growth. Because after years of knowing the Lord, you know, Paul talked about his own shortcomings, not as though I have already attained, but I'm still pressing on. He had at the end of his life, he called himself the chief of sinners. But I think if a person is falling more into sin, then that is a different issue altogether. It's one thing to, I'm more aware of my sinfulness today than I was, I think, on the day that I became a Christian.
Now, contrast that with Ted Haggard a couple weeks ago. Exact same kind of question, completely different answer. You should be sinning less and less. And he seemed blissfully unaware of sin in his life. Joyce Meyer as well, same thing. Who else have we talked to? This is, I think, the first major evangelical we've talked with. I think. The first major evangelical we've talked with. Who has affirmed that in the Christian life, no matter how much one matures and progresses, one's awareness of sin grows. Does one necessarily sin more? No. That's not the point. The point is, as one matures in the Christian faith, one's awareness of one's sinfulness also matures. And one becomes increasingly aware of sin. The most Ted Haggard would say is, well, as you progress in the Christian life, you might become aware of new sins. As you get rid of old sins and stop doing them entirely and keep those commandments, you might find new sins that you're doing. That's the most he would say, but I got to commend Greg Laurie here. He affirms that one of the testimonies of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the Christian in an ongoing way is that continuing conviction of sin. And therefore, the need for Christ. Now, see, here's where we might part ways. Let's see.
Because I think as I've gotten to know the Lord better and I've known more of his nature and his character, I realize how far short I fall. But to say that I'm stumbling and falling more than I used to, well, that would be a problem. And I think that's something we want to look at and ask myself, you know, am I applying myself spiritually? And am I doing what I can? You know, there's God's part and there's our part. You know, the scripture tells us in Jude to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then earlier in the same short epistle, it says that you are kept by the power of God. So how is it that we are kept by God and we are to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, it's a simple truth of what I said earlier. It's two sides of the same coin. There's God's part and there's our part. There are some things only God can do. Only God can forgive. Only God can empower us. But only we can repent, and only we can obey. Now, God gives us the strength to do it, but he is looking for a willingness on our part. So it's not for us to sit back and do nothing, but it's not for us to go out in the efforts of our own flesh and try to do it all. But it's to recognize that God has given us the power to do these things. He's given us the opportunities. He's given us the potential. Now it's for us to press on and do what we can to win this race of life.
Now that is where we do part company. And if you listen carefully as the interview progresses here, near the end, I'm going to ask him, the thought that was ringing in my mind when I heard that answer was, how is this any different from what the Roman Church teaches? God's part, our part. God forgives, God saves, we obey. But we both have to do our part. A simple synergy, if you will. I do eventually get around to asking that question. As the race progresses, does it get easier for the one who runs it?
I don't know that it gets easier. No, I wouldn't say it does. I think that as you get to the end of the race of life, your challenges may differ. Your temptations may vary. I remember talking to a dear man of God who had served the Lord for many, many years, and he told me, interestingly, as he came to the end of his ministry after years of knowing the Lord, that sometimes he doubted that God loved him. And I thought that was very interesting because that would be the type of a temptation that a young believer might experience. And I think it just shows human frailty. But it's doable, and God's going to be more than adequate for whatever challenge we face wherever we are in life. So I don't think it will become easier, but it's certainly worth the cost that we pay.
So in some sense, Christians are both saints and sinners. Is this a percentage thing, and how would you cut the pie, if you know what I'm talking about?
Well, every Christian is in a technical sense a saint and a sinner. If we're a believer, we're a saint, because as I said earlier, a saint just means a true believer, and every one of us is a sinner in that we never lose our sinful nature until God gives us a new body on the other side. So I think we're always going to have that vulnerability. But I think more to the point is, are we a loser or are we a winner? Are we gaining ground or are we losing ground? Are we succeeding in the Christian life or are we failing? And every day we have an opportunity to move forward and to grow more spiritually. And so I'm urging believers in that endeavor.
We often on this program, Issues, Etc., will do sermon reviews of prominent preachers, televangelists, things like that, the kind of things that our audience are listening to or hearing on a regular basis on radio and television. And we use a three-part diagnostic when we evaluate, and this is, we try to do Sunday sermons from these preachers' churches so that we're getting what they're preaching on a regular basis. And the diagnostic goes like this. I want to know what you think of it. First thing to do is listen for how often Jesus is mentioned in the sermon, because if Jesus isn't mentioned in the sermon, you're pretty fair bet the sermon wasn't about him, but about something or someone else. The second part of the diagnostic is, if Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? That is he the one who is driving the action, doing the doing, or is he the one who's being acted upon? Is he the subject or is he the object of the verbs? And then, if he is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, the third and final part of this diagnostic we use when we review sermons, Pastor Lori, is what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling us that Jesus has done or is doing or will do for us? Kind of distinguishing between the Jesus who motivates as opposed to the Jesus who bears our sins, the Jesus who inspires as opposed to the Jesus who suffers and dies for sinners. And what we're aimed at here is trying to find out whether or not the preaching is both Christ-centered and cross-focused. What do you make of the diagnostic?
I think it's interesting, but I don't know that you could run every sermon through that grid to determine if it was an effective or ineffective sermon. I think it would depend on the type of sermon it was, on the type of topic that was being dealt with. I think in principle, it sounds good. I don't know that I would agree with every single facet of it as to how you're going to say, okay, now this sermon we think was successful or it was not successful. I think a lot of it depends on what section of the Bible you're dealing with and what verses you're explaining. You know, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and it teaches the free will of man, and often side by side. One doesn't cancel out the other. And so I think that we want to just let the scripture unfold and teach what it teaches and not impose our views on it. And I'm not saying that what you just suggested does, but I'm saying that I want to just come and let the scripture dictate the direction of the message. But all of our messages should always glorify Jesus. They should always point to Jesus, and we should always acknowledge the finished work of the cross. But then at the same time, there is that place for our personal responsibility and our obedience to what the Word of God says.
All right, now this is very telling. I'm trying to weigh this against previous interviews, but here's my sense. Ted Haggard said, look, we don't have to have Jesus in every sermon. Greg Laurie says, no, we need to acknowledge the finished work of the cross. That's good. That's good. He is perhaps one of the first who said that we've interviewed. Now, what he said there was, I just want to let the Bible lead us where it's going to lead us rather than imposing something on the Bible. And apparently, at least in some sense, he sees this whole notion that Christ is the center of all scripture, that he is the testimony of all scripture, that he is the sum and substance of prophecy, that he is in fact what scripture is about, and that all scripture is written so that we might believe in him. All scripture is written to point to him. He sees that as an artificial framework imposed upon scripture. And he doesn't want to do that. He wants to just let the scripture speak. Now, in a sense, I'm hopeful in hearing him say that, because if he's sincere and really, if he's really telling me the truth, that he wants to let the Bible speak and say what it has to say, well, then it will testify of Christ. The Bible will do what the Bible will do. It will testify of Christ. As long as he is not like so many other evangelical preachers, imposing a false framework on the Bible. Namely, that the Bible isn't really all about Jesus. It's about a lot of other people too, and Jesus is one of the major characters. But most of the time, he's not the subject. It's encouraging to hear at least that door slightly ajar on the fact that sermons need to be, in the end, about Jesus.
So I don't know if my sermons would succeed or fail in your estimation. You'd have to determine that.
Finally here, Pastor Laurie, clear up something for me, if you would. The Roman Catholic teaching on kind of the Christian life is, to use your analogy from your book, is, you know, the cross kind of sits at the starting line of the race. Maybe the cross and Jesus' death and resurrection is the starting gun that gets the race going. And from that point on, Jesus is at the finish line, encouraging us to do what we need to do to get to heaven. Can you distinguish what you put forth in your book, Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners, from that Roman Catholic view of the Christian life? Well, now, before we get to his, I'll get to his answer on the other side of the break. We're going to just run this about another 5 or 10 minutes before we welcome Dr. Martin Nolan and our conversation on the 95 Theses. But his final question here, his final question and answer, is crucial for understanding. Now, see, this thought occurred to me early in the interview. How is this, God does his part and we do our part, how is that different in Greg Glory's mind from what the Roman Church teaches? What was rejected at the Reformation? This idea that God has his thing to do and then we have our thing to do. And God's stuff is all great, and God does really big and great things. And we may do little and small things, but we still need to do them in order to really be a winner in God's eyes. You know what this is? This is, along with the purpose-driven life, it is, I'll call it a modifier Christianity. Being just a plain Christian, okay, that's all right. That'll get you to heaven. Just believing in Jesus, that'll get you to heaven. But if you really want to be a Christian, or if you want to be a winner Christian, or a good Christian, or a better Christian, or a high wattage Christian, whatever you want to call it, all the modifiers get tacked on. Well, when we get his answer here to our question about Rome, you might see more clearly another example of how American evangelicalism is, in a lot of ways, just Rome without the sacraments. More of our Greg Glory interview for about another 10 minutes when we come back from this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fakencher on the Center of Seminary Life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly, we would begin by expressing our strong commitment to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. Everything that we do here is gathered around God's Word, whether that is a matter of our daily worship in the chapel or the prayer life that is a part of our activity together. The classes themselves are always focused on proclaiming Christ as well. I think another very important aspect of our seminary that makes us unique is the relationship between the faculty and the students. And of course, always it's based on our shared faith in Christ Jesus.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Kids from broken homes are much more likely to go on to lives of crime, according to an analysis of studies. from the Institute for Marriage and Public Policy. 20 of 23 studies find a link between family structure and delinquency. It's one more reason society can't afford to devalue traditional marriage. Steve Jordahl reports.
Don't tell Cheryl Casella kids are not better off with an intact family. As a young girl, she was molested by her stepfather. Even today, she talks about it in the third person.
She wanted her daddy so bad when she was getting molested, when she was getting abused, because my stepfather was not the great example.
The anger that the abuse bred in her landed her in prison years later, where her experience confirms the validity of the research.
Everybody pretty much that I have met, there's not one person, Steve, in prison that doesn't have an abuse or a broken, divorced family.
Report author Maggie Gallagher found that nearly 90% of the change in violent crime rates can be accounted for by the change in percentages of out-of-wedlock births. In one study, a 13% increase in single-mother households led to a doubling of the crime rate.
Even after you control for income, boys in particular who are raised outside of intact marriages that are 2 to 3 times more likely to end up in jail.
Such facts and figures have become politically incorrect as gay rights groups try to tell us marriage can be redefined without affecting the culture. Glenn Stanton of Focus on the Family.
It's really not an issue about single parents not trying hard or doing their very best, or even same-sex families not being good, loving couples, but the fact that children need mothers and fathers.
A fact most in prison can attest to personally. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Gallagher says one study found that the single most important variable in whether or not a child joins a gang is family structure. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Focus on the Family, author Dr. Steve Farrar addresses a gathering of men about leadership. History shows that as men take responsibility in their families and communities and pray together, God brings healing and blessing to their land. What can men do to be instruments of revival? The answers are coming up on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO. The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Confession and Forgiveness are all covered in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
When you get home tonight after the dinner's done, the homework's done, kids are in bed, go online and check out our website, issuesetc.org. Something I want you to look for is the LCMS World Relief logo. It's there for a reason. Two reasons. One, LCMS World Relief underwrites this program. But two, it's a means by which you can continue to support those who are in real need through LCMS World Relief with Christ-centered, cross-focused help. Whether it's people who have suffered the ravages of Katrina, those who will be helping soon after Hurricane Wilma. Alpha is working its way westward, too. I mean, we're all the way up to we've run out of the alphabet, and now we're going to go into the Greek alphabet with the hurricanes. So the need continues. So go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our homepage, or pick up the phone and call this toll-free number to help those who are in need through LCMS World Relief, 888-930-4438. 888-930-4438. Just a few more minutes in our Greg Laurie interview. Before the break, I asked the question, what is different between what he teaches in his book, Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners? That Jesus gets us started on the race of life, but from that point on, mostly inspires, motivates, empowers us to do the rest. What's the difference between that and the Roman Catholic teaching on the Christian life?
Well, I think that you haven't read the book carefully enough, Todd, because I think you're coming with a idea that you're imposing on the book. And I think if you clearly read this book and anything else I've written, have you read through the whole book, Todd?
Yes, I have.
I'm sort of surprised that's the first time I've ever heard anyone come with that particular analogy. I mean, look, the thing is when I talk about being a winner, your salvation is a result of the finished work of Christ on the cross. He forgives you, he saves you, he justifies you. His righteousness is imputed to you and put into your account. You are made a saint because of his finished work, not of anything that you have done. But then, having realized that, now we have a Christian life to live on this earth. And it is our objective to glorify God. It's our objective to bring forth spiritual fruit. It's the Apostle Paul that uses the metaphor of running a race. So I'm not running a race to get to heaven. I'm not running a race to achieve salvation. That is already mine. It's been given to me. I'm running a race in response to what God has done for me. And then it was my goal at the end, as I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to be able to give an account of what I've done for the Lord and how I've lived my life. So that's clearly what I'm saying.
Well, the
so
question,
I wouldn't make too much out of the title or some of these other things you brought up.
Well, the question actually centers more on kind of the role of Jesus. Jesus, in the Roman system, Jesus starts out with the role of Savior. But
yeah.
From that point on, in the everyday life of the Christian, he is far more kind of the life coach, the encourager, the enabler, than he is the Savior, the day-to-day forgiver of sins and the day-to-day need of the cross that the Christian has in that system. And that's really the center of the question, the role of Jesus in the Christian
life. You're making
life.
Too much of a chapter title. That was just using an analogy as opposed to what I just said to you about what I believe is the finished work of Christ on the cross. You know, he saved us, he's saving us, and he will ultimately save us. I'm not suggesting Jesus is a mere coach. It was an analogy, and every analogy breaks down eventually. So I think you have to look at the big picture.
Finally here, Pastor Lori, there are those who are saying, and with the success of your harvest, your yearly harvest crusades, they're saying that Pastor Greg Lori is perhaps in line to be the next Billy Graham. What do you make of those kind of predictions?
Well, what do you make of them?
I don't know. There are a lot of candidates.
Well, I don't think anyone's going to take the place of Billy Graham. What do you think of Billy Graham, Todd?
I think Billy Graham is an admirable man, a tireless worker. He is a clear preacher of both God's law that condemns sinners and the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves them. He does leave the onus on the sinner to make his decision, with which I disagree.
Yeah,
but
so you're coming from more of a Calvinistic point of view.
No, a Lutheran, actually.
Oh, okay, right.
Yeah.
Well, there you go.
That's the interview. There you go. Now, a couple things going on here, not to get too inside baseball, but I think he was tired of talking to me because he started asking me the questions. And he didn't feel like answering any more of my questions. That's just my suspicion. I'm always delighted to have guests tell me I haven't read their book, because I have. And it's nice to be, and yes, I have read the book. Just a few quotes on whether I'm making too much of a chapter title, because he talks about Jesus as the compassionate coach. And the whole premise of the book is you're running a race. Jesus functions, yes, as Savior, but in the day-to-day life, step by step along the track toward the goal, mostly the encourager, the enabler, the empowerer, and the guy who stands at the end with the reward, waving it in the air, saying, you can do it, you can do it. And that comes up a lot. Just here's an example, how he deals with Enoch. Let me ask you this, writes Lori. If the Lord were to come back today, would he take you along? He took Enoch. Why? Enoch walked with God. He was well-pleasing to God. He was a witness for God. So the reason that God took Enoch was all about Enoch. Enoch did not go to heaven. Apparently, I'm sure that Greg Lori would not say this. I just don't know why he continues to write things like this. Apparently, Enoch did not go to heaven because of Christ, but because he walked with God, he was pleasing to God, he was a witness for God. And this question is niggling at me, and I'm saying, what is his point? Well, three paragraphs down, are you walking with God? Are you well-pleasing to God? Are you witnessing for God? God wants you to come into harmony with him. He wants to reveal his plan and purpose to you. He wants you to walk with him, even if it's for less than 300 years. By imitating Enoch, writes Lori, you can guarantee you will survive the long haul and finish well. You will win the race. Let's face it, this is the end of another chapter, middle of the book. Let's face it, the prize is at the end of the race. There's only one way to get it. Stay the course. It's the single chance you have of winning. Here's another one. Apply yourself. Like Joseph, reach down inside for some more perseverance. He kept running even when the other racers knocked him down and on their way down the track. He kept getting up. You need to do the same. It's the only way to be a consistent runner in the race of life. One more. Jesus sees the potential in you, and he knows you can do it. Now, that wasn't one chapter. That was about six. Now, I've talked about this before. How, not who. The obsession in American Christianity today is how, not who. They don't deny the who, that Jesus is the Savior. But they are obsessed with the how. They fail to see that the how is found in the who. That the Christian life begins, continues, and ends in the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every day, every step, we don't race from the cross to glory. The race is run in the shadow of the cross. It is the path. It is the track. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he means it. He doesn't mean, "I'm the coach, the person who puts you on the path so that you can run, or the one that stands at the end of the track, encouraging you to finish." No, he says, "I'm the way." He is the track. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, our hope, our assurance. He doesn't stand there, run alongside, saying, "Come on, come on. Keep going, you can do it. I see your potential." He picks you up and carries you to the finish line. He carries you in blood-stained hands and with blood-stained feet. He's the one that makes every step from the beginning to the end. It's not God does his part and then we have our part to do. God does his part, and guess what? It's done. Well, then what's our part? Don't we have something to do? That leaves us out. Yeah, that's kind of the point. Were you on the cross with Jesus? Did I miss something? In the Bible narratives, were you up there too? Did Jesus say, "It's finished, I've done everything I can do, the rest is up to you"? No. That's not what he said. He said, "It's finished, done, completely." So what am I supposed to do with myself the rest of my life? Well, first of all, quit worrying about yourself. Lots of neighbors out there. You might want to spend some time worrying about them. It is that all your bills are paid and that Jesus continues to fill your account with everything you need. Would you go to work? Would you go out and say, "I got to go earn me some more money"? If I were constantly filling your bank account with every dollar and cent you needed. Now, you might work, but for a completely different reason. You might go out and work not for yourself, but for someone else. See, that's a real insidious thing about the purpose-driven life for losers and winners and saints and sinners. It gets Christians all worried about themselves and all busy doing things essentially for themselves, for heavenly rewards, for prizes. Dr. Martin Nolan is a regular guest here on the program. He joins us for the next hour or so. We begin part one of a five-part daily series on the writings of Luther during this Reformation month. One of the most famous of Luther's writings, I think although one of the least known of Luther's writings, is of course the 95 Theses, this document nailed, posted, put up at the door of the Wittenberg Church, and many believe this was the beginning of the Reformation. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute, and he joins us to begin this series with us this week. Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here again.
If you had to summarize the 95 Theses, and this is a monumental task, how would you summarize them?
Well, the intent of Luther in writing the 95 Theses, as most people know, was to challenge the practice of indulgences as it was being delivered by the medieval church. And to do that, he had to invoke a number of different doctrines that were behind the practice. In other words, there's theory and practice. Indulgences were a practice. He is attacking both the practice and the theory. And as he does that, he finds more and more things in the doctrines of the church that are in error. And so there's a related number of doctrines, but mainly in the area of the doctrine of what we today, as Lutherans, call the office of the keys. That is the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of confession and absolution. And that's really what this writing is all about. Now, as I think I've made clear, what I am saying is one of the top five of Luther's writings is his explanations to the 95 Theses. And that writing, very few people have read. And we can talk more about that. But that's really, you really understand what he's trying to say in that list of 95 statements.
At the very genesis of the Reformation with the 95 Theses, is Luther already, I'm going to set aside the issue of whether Luther has come clear on what the real issue is, but is he unwittingly getting to the heart of what the Reformation will eventually really be all about?
He is already at the heart of things because as Lutherans, we believe that the heart of things is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And how he's getting there is through the doctrine of repentance, or the doctrine of the office of the keys. And so he's looking specifically at this church practice, this sacrament. It was understood to be a sacrament in those days. And he's looking at, well, how does the Christian faith work? How does this work on me, we would say today, psychologically? How does it really grant to me forgiveness, and how do I know that? And once he's through examining that and finding fault with many of the ideas, he realizes that the whole theory behind it is wrong, and in fact, by coming to a right understanding of the office of the keys, he thereby understands that the whole Christian life is a matter of grace through faith.
Is that what he means, at least in part, when he begins the 95 Theses? If people know any of them, they know this one, which is our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance.
Yes, and he sets up one, that's one of the primary theses. The other one is Thesis 7, and if you just read the 95 Theses themselves without the explanations, you don't see what he's getting at. In fact, at the beginning of the explanations, which are published in August of 1518, just about a year later than the Theses themselves, he is, at the very beginning of Thesis 7, he says, I'm still trying to figure this one out. And you can see, as he writes, how he's developing his thought, how he's carrying certain things that he knows that are right and carrying them through to their logical conclusion.
Tell us the story then. How do we get to the point, not Luther's whole life, but if you will, because that's too long a tale to tell, but how do we get Luther to the point of posting these theses for scholarly debate and eventually they, whether he intended it or not, sparking the Reformation? What was it about penance, the practice of indulgences, the way that the office of the keys was practiced in the Roman Church, that got Luther's ire up?
I won't cover the political situation, because that's a story in itself, how indulgences came to be used in Saxony, or that is the state nearby where Luther was serving as a parish pastor. If folks remember the movie that came out, what was that, about 2 years ago? It was sponsored by Thrivent, a pretty good movie on Luther, Toward the beginning of that movie, you see Luther dealing with some of his parishioners who are going over to the Ducal Saxony area, which is about a day's walk, to purchase indulgences where they were permitted. They were not allowed by his Prince Frederick the Wise, and they come back, and they're telling him, who's a parish priest, that, they don't need to go to confession because they have an indulgence. And so he begins to investigate this and finds that people really, first off, are misunderstanding the doctrine of the Church of indulgences. And then as he begins to question the sellers of indulgences, he finds that they really have gone beyond what is traditional teaching of the Church. So then he begins to do some work on this. After all, he is a university professor in charge of theology, and his job is to teach the Church and try to keep it straight. At least that's how he understands his job. And as he begins to do research, he finds out that there are a lot of problems with this. And in fact, the doctrine of indulgences doesn't go back that far in history prior to him, maybe a couple of centuries. And before that, it doesn't exist. And he talks this over with his faculty, and they begin to be puzzled by this too. And that then leads him to say, well, this, we really need to discuss this more than just our little circle of a couple theologians here. And that's when he posts the thesis for debate, and he sends a copy to the Archbishop of Mainz, Albrecht of Brandenburg, and invites the Church to discuss these issues.
Does this go along with Luther's general discouragement, disappointment, maybe even disgust at having now become a full son of the Church, realizing the general corruption that was rampant in the Roman Church at the time, in particular the corruption connected to the papacy?
It's difficult to say how Luther felt about the issue of corruption. That was certainly a big factor in the Renaissance humanists, who often made fun of the Church. For example, Erasmus, in some of his writings, will point back to some of the popes that had really led very licentious lifestyles, had multiple concubines, and who knows what else. That seems not to be as much of Luther's concern, that is, the ethics of the Church. Being an Augustinian, he understands that the Church can do its job with less than perfect priests and popes and bishops. That does not seem to be his primary concern. In fact, in one of the theses in the explanations, I don't have the number right here, might find it in just a minute, but he does say that the Pope, oh, here it is, page 155. By the way, I'm referring to Luther's Works, volume 31, in the Concordia Publishing House edition. This is thesis 25, page 155. He says, today we have a very good Pope, Leo X, whose integrity and learning are a delight to all upright persons. So it's evident, and I don't think he's just being rhetorical. Of course, he hadn't faced Leo yet. But
Leo will eventually excommunicate him.
Yeah. He will prove to be a real lion, which is a Latin term for Leo. But he does have the confidence that the Pope is living up to his reputation as a good and upright man. So that doesn't seem to be the main thing on his mind. It really is theological and the practices of the Church. Those are the things that bother him.
In the 95 Theses, if one just does a cursory reading of them, we will find Luther talking about hell and purgatory and heaven. There's one at Thesis 16. Hell, purgatory, and heaven seem to differ, as do despair, almost despair, and the assurance of safety. Is he beginning to question the teaching, the Church's teaching on purgatory at this point, or is he still operating within that framework?
I believe he's still operating, or at least he accepts the judgment of the Church on purgatory at this point. You can go to thesis number 15 in the explanations, that's page 126. And he does this on the basis of what Augustine teaches. At this time, Luther is still quite a student with respect for Augustine. He has not decided that Augustine is wrong. Later on in Luther's writings, you'll see where he'll say that, well, it looks like Augustine missed this point in St. Paul. And I think later in his life, it is clear that Luther does not accept the doctrine of purgatory. But at this point, he still accepts that. So in many ways, this writing Luther is still medieval. And certainly at the time of the writing of the 95 Theses, which is 1517, I think that on most of the points he is still medieval. He is he's simply complaining about the novelty of indulgences and the erroneous views that are being preached. But as then he begins to defend himself, starting with the fall of 1517, he's forced to go and do more research. And as he does that, and he thinks through these things, he then realizes that that really the Pope is wrong too. And it's really in the explanations, which are, again, published in August 1518, you begin to see Luther's unique theology, which comes really from St. Paul and is guided to that way by Augustine. You really begin to see in August 1518 that Luther's theology is coming out, and that is the theology of justification by faith in the specific promises of Christ. And that is very clear in Thesis 7 of these explanations.
So as we go into this break, Marty, what exactly is Luther rejecting and questioning in the 95 Theses, that simply in this document itself, about penance, repentance, and the way the Roman Church was practicing confession and absolution?
It's very clear that he's rejecting the role of indulgences at having the ability to forgive sins. And he is questioning the Pope's power over purgatory. And at the end of writing these explanations, he is breaking with the notion of justification through works of any sort.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Noland. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute, beginning a five-part series today on the writings of Luther. Today we're talking about the 95 Theses. If you have a question or a comment on the 95 Theses, if you've heard them discussed or at least mentioned many times, and who doesn't know about them, but never known what they're about, your questions and comments are welcome. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, about another half hour with Dr. Martin Noland, and then we'll spend the last half hour listening and commenting on a brief interview on CBS's early show on Friday with Joel Osteen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our conversation on the 95 Theses continues after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.